you, sir. We are starting the verse by verse in Ruth tonight. Last week was an introduction where I had to dump on you the entire theme of the book and somewhat a preface to even 1 Samuel if we're getting into after Ruth, just to get you oriented towards the historical nature here of the books we're studying. And so we will start the verses tonight, knowing, of course, the first four or five verses is a preface unto itself, unto the book. And so we won't get to meet Ruth tonight, but we'll meet the situation in which she arises. And so Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." And we're going to talk about understanding Ruth tonight in the context of understanding the history of Israel. When you study historical books in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New, you need to understand the historical context in which that book was written, okay? And biblical history is helpful in that it's infallible history, so you just have to simply discern which part of that recording is God speaking truths or whether it's other people dialoguing in their errors and misunderstandings, and we'll deal with that through Ruth. But it is happening in a historical context. This is one way we know the Bible is a book that can be proven to be the Word of God. It's not simply a book we take and assume with lacking evidence. If it exists in a historical environment, then it should line up with history, with the events of history, with the things of history, the peoples and nations of history, and it does. Okay, and so that's one of the ways we can look at the Scripture and say, well, this book is not simply a religious text, it's a historical text. So to understand Ruth, you must understand the history of Israel. Yeah. And the very first verse says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." This tells us when these events happen. In the days the judges ruled. Now that means it was before the kings of Israel. That's King Saul, King David, the first two kings of Israel. We'll cover them in 1 and 2 Samuel. But it was after Moses and Joshua. So this was after the deliverance from Egypt and the Exodus, after the wilderness wanderings, after Joshua leads them to the land. And in that time, there were judges that ruled. There was no king in Israel. God was their king. That was the statement and that was the idea. They would trust God, and God interacted with them through Moses, through Joshua, through the priests, and the prophetic activity there. And so judges would be the rulers. There'd be many of them or one of them every now and then, and they would be the ones determining some of the smaller level judgments, all of them answering to God and could have that communication with him. So this is what we're talking about. Now, Joshua 24, if you go back to Joshua, got to get the context, right? Jump back a couple books here. The book of Joshua ends with Joshua's death. At the end of his life, he calls the elders together at Shechem. And he's got a sober message here for the elders in Israel because he recognizes their tendency to fail. And so even though they've got the law of Moses here, they've been in the land for a little while, and they've been trying to conquer the land as God instructed them, they are not doing it completely. And so it's one thing that God fulfilled his promise to bring them to the land. To completely fulfill that, they have to conquer the people in the land and drive them out with God's help. And they started doing that under the reign of Joshua, and yet they weren't done. And so this is where Judges comes in. And so in Joshua 24, verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads, their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And he speaks to the people, in verse 2, saying, "Thus say the Lord God of Israel." He goes on to give this history, just like Moses did upon Moses' final days. He gives a history of what God has done bringing us to this point. And so does Joshua. He gives a history of Israel bringing them out of Egypt through the wilderness, delivering them from their enemies, providing the food that they needed, delivering them from the false gods, and all the miracles he did to help them. And he leads them to the situation in verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and ye served the Lord." So the other side of the flood, that's the Red Sea, but also Noah's flood. I mean, there were serving false gods back there. And it says, "And in Egypt, don't serve those gods. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord," he says, verse 15, "choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said, I've made a choice based on the house that I live in here. And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Of course we're not going to do this. The Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way where we went and among all the people through whom we passed." And so they repeat this. And then verse 19, Joshua says unto the people, "You cannot serve the Lord. Now, Joshua just said, choose you who you're going to serve. And they're like, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. We choose him. And then Joshua gives this warning. You can't serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. As we'll learn throughout the scripture, the proper response to when God says, will you serve me, is I can do the best I can, but I'm going to fail. I need your grace. And that's the proper response. But he says in verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that ye have done you good. He's going to do you hurt and consume you. He'll be against you. Right? Of course, he's repeating here what Moses said under the law, which we'll cover here in a little bit. And the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. We're not going to serve other gods. And so Joshua, after confirming what they said and warning them, said, you are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. It is now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said, the Lord God will we serve, his voice will we obey. So you have it here in black and white. It's three times now they've said it. And Joshua made a covenant, verse 25, with the people that day in Shechem. He set a statute and ordinance in Shechem. He wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And he said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. Remember this for the rest of Israel's history, folks, because he wrote this promise, this covenant at Shechem upon Joshua's death, that Israel, that generation, said three times they would serve God and not other gods. It's right there in Shechem. And over again, especially in Samuel's ministry, you'll see Shechem come back up, right? And that should remind you, and it should remind Israel, for the witness they gave to God in the land and not to serve the other gods around them, okay? Repeating the covenant that Moses made with God in Israel. So this is where we find ourselves. With this covenant they just made, the book of Judges starts in the days the judges ruled. What were those days like? Well, why were judges even needed? Judges were needed because there were problems in Israel, as there are in every country and nation. But judges specifically were needed, these major judges, Samson, Deborah, Ehud, these guys, were needed because, look at Judges 1:21. After Joshua dies, Caleb and the others they take over, and they start trying to conquer the people in the land as God instructed. And yet they don't fulfill what they were instructed to do. It says in verse 21 of Judges 1:21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Whoops. You say, well, they're getting along. You know, they don't want to fight. Well, God told you to drive them out. And the reason why he told them to drive them out is because what they would do culturally and religiously is follow after their gods. Right? And so Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites in Jerusalem, so Jerusalem now is corrupted. Okay, now drop down to verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns. So we're going through the tribes now and their tribal allotments, their places in the land. And every tribe, it seems like, is not driving out the inhabitants. If they did, it would have been purely and cleanly their land without any other influence. But instead, they're not driving them out. Verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. See, so they didn't do that. Neither did the Ephraimites, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. And verse 30, neither did the Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. You see a pattern here. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, again and again. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth. Why is Judges recording this? Because it starts in Judges 1, immediately with they're not doing what God wanted them to do. And Joshua, at the end of that book, they said three times, made a covenant, we're going to serve God and obey him. Judges 1, immediately, even though they're trying to conquer some people, they're not utterly driving them out. Okay, they're not doing what God said. And so because of this, these people hang around, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites, and we'll see they're the ones in the book of Judges that are causing problems for Israel. Every time Israel cries out for help from God, it's because of the people they left there that are oppressing them, you see. And so you see this kind of self-infliction going on. In Judges chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This is God speaking, the angel of the Lord. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? So Joshua made a covenant with them, and they agreed they would obey God by Judges 2. Here's the angel of the Lord saying, why have you not done what I said? Now again, this seems very simplistic from our quick reading of perhaps decades of history here, right? We say, well, that's dumb. They just promised, now they're disobeying? Like little children. Yes, but this has happened to go over a long time. And so it's amazing how quickly we forget. By quickly, it could be weeks, months, years, that we are faithful to our promise, and then slowly we stop doing that. Our own country is less than 200 years old, and the fervor surrounding the origin of our country is definitely not always the same in every place it is now. And so you see that happening here in Israel. In Judges 2, verse 3, he says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. So the Lord says, because you haven't driven them out, I'm not going to help you drive them out. They're going to stay. That's what you want. You're going to get it. And they're going to be thorns in your sides. And so God's using here their disobedience and the consequence of it as somewhat of a punishment, which we'll see a little bit later how this relates to Ruth, which takes place in the time of the judges. What are we seeing about this time? They've made a covenant to obey God and no other gods. They're not really obeying God. Other countries and other gods, therefore, are remaining in the land, and they're even being persuaded by some of them. And the Lord now has said, I'm going to let them stay there, and they're going to afflict you. Okay? And so this is where we're at in the times of the judges. Look at Judges 2, verse 8. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. No, he died. This is the second time he's died here. He died in Joshua 24. He died again here in Judges 2. The point, he's just recapturing history here. The servant of the Lord died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all the generations that were gathered unto their fathers, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord. So this is another generation that's passed. So after he died, Joshua died, another generation grew up. Even though the first generation had promised, the second generation perhaps was not there at Shechem. Maybe they weren't the ones with their parents and their fathers that said, we're going to do this. This new generation moved a little further away. It says, they knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Question, why didn't the second generation know about the works of the Lord? The law specifically instructed and gave specific details about how to teach their children, right? And this was the children that had now grown up, and they don't know the Lord, they don't care for the Lord, and they don't know his works. And so verse 11 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Serving Balaam, by the way, serving other gods, doesn't always look very different from what Israel would have been doing. Israel had a building. They had a holy place. There was a secret place that no one could go into. We can draw drawings of the temple, but no Israelites, except for one every year, went into the holiest place. So not everyone gets to see God of Israel. In fact, no one sees the God of Israel in the Old Testament. But they're offering sacrifices. What does pagan God worship look like? Well, you have a statue in a holy room that only a few people can see. No one else can see it, and you offer sacrifices to the temple. Pretty similar, right? The difference is the God behind that curtain, right? And that's the difference. And so the common person, what's the difference between Balaam and Jehovah, apart from the name? There's different names for the same God. Have you heard that language before? Yeah, it's all doing the same thing, all serving the same God. You're doing it differently. There's different attributes. There's a different history, a different nature. So you have to describe the God you're talking about to know whether it's the same God you're serving. And when you describe Balaam and what he requires and what he said and what he does, what they say he does, and the God of the Bible, they're different. Even though the works men do use to worship them look the same. But this is how civilizations and countries in Israel fell away from the God of Israel. They didn't just one day say, you know what, we're totally changing our religion here. That's difficult to change your lifestyle that quickly. But it was the worship and the religion with neglect of who God was and loving the God behind it that allowed them to do something else that looked very similar. You see the difference of the doctrine, right? And so, and that's how that works. Meanwhile, Judges chapter 3, or Judges chapter 2, rather, down in verse 13 or 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them. We're now two generations removed from the events of the Exodus. and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. So they're bowing themselves. They're worshiping religiously gods. They simply are worshiping now a different god. And this is what provokes the Lord to anger. These are religious people doing it wrong. Religious people ignorant about who God is. But they know God. He's back there. Who is he? I don't know. What does he do? I'm not sure what his will is. And this is what provokes the Lord to anger. So you see, that's the issue. God is not looking for your religious devotion. He's looking for you to know truly who he is. Amen. Which is hard because he's not walking among us. You say, so verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, which their worship, again, looks like much worship you might see around the world in religions today. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers and their enemies. It says in verse 14. Now verse 15, whithersoever they went out of the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Because of their error, because of their disobedience, because of their provoking the Lord to anger here, the Lord brings their enemies against them. The Lord himself is against them. And as he promised to do, it says that he swore, he promised to do this in the covenant, and Israel was greatly distressed. Nevertheless, verse 16 says, the Lord raised up judges. What do you mean, nevertheless? God made a covenant and said, if you don't do the covenant and worship the one Lord your God, I will punish you. And God punishes them. And then God says, nevertheless. That's what Paul, when Paul uses that language, he goes, but God. Remember that? Yeah. We were sinners, but God. That theme is throughout the whole scripture, that God always steps in. He has to, or else everyone's going to be obliterated by his judgment. And by grace, he says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, saviors, deliverers, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. In verse 17, and yet, even after God sent a deliverer, they would not hearken to the judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. So this is the account in summary. There's one verse in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of what the entire time of the judges is about. You can read the rest of the book of Judges. It's simply about Israel disobeying, God sending the enemies to punish them, God raises a judge up, like Samson and the rest, who would save them. After he saves them in relative peace for a while, the people fall quickly back into error, and the cycle repeats. They disobey God, he gets angry and punishes them with their enemies, and then over and over again. This is the days when the judges ruled. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. That's what's going on in the time of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, okay? And so I wanted to make sure we got that clear as the historical context of where Ruth is happening. If you don't understand that, it's going to be hard for you to grasp why Ruth exists. And you'll fall back in the more simple interpretation of Ruth, which is that, oh, this is just a woman wanting to get married. No. Yes, lots of women get married, and God wants marriage is a good thing, but Ruth is taking part in a historical context for a purpose, for a nation. It's part of their scriptures, okay? And this is what's going on then. So Israel did not drive out the people they needed to drive out, and because of that, we get the book of Ruth. What did Israel do? They corrupted themselves more and more. Judges 2, verse 18, when the Lord raised them up judges and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, it repented the Lord because of their groanings. He heard their cries and their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them, which shows you that God was merciful and patient. He hears the groanings of people who are receiving punishment for their own sins, and he has compassion on them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. So that's what happens as a result. Look at Judges 3, verse 5. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. That's what they were doing. They dwelt among them. God said he wouldn't drive them out anymore. Verse 6, they took their daughters to be their wives. They gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. That's what they were doing in the time of the judges. Okay, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. That's what they're doing in the time of judges. You see, it's disarray. In fact, later in Judges, we saw last week, it says everyone does what was right in their own eyes. Which you might think, hey, that's liberty. And it's wicked. Not liberty itself. the idea that sinners are free to do whatever they want, right? Because what will inevitably happen is they will sin, okay? And so you say, well, you know, people should restrain themselves. And you're exactly right, which is why Benjamin Franklin and many other people who've talked about liberty say rightly that liberty and freedom cannot exist without a moral people. Amen. An immoral people will abuse the liberty to hurt and steal and kill and destroy. And that's what you see in Judges. That's what you see in every country that doesn't have a means to restrain sin that dwells in people. And one of those common and useful ways to do that, that God has ordained, is government. Because self-restraint is not something you can depend upon, right? And so anyway, that's another story of another day. But Judges chapter 3, in verse 5, we see what they're doing here, taking other wives. Now, Judges 21, 25 leads us to the very last verse of Judges, right before the book of Ruth. In those days, there was no king in Israel. What's the point of a king? We'll see in Samuel, one of the points of the king was to judge the evildoers. That was one of the purposes of the king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, which means there was no standard of right. They weren't serving the righteous God. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, we have the book of Ruth, right? So this is Israel's failure, Israel's corruption going on. The next line in Ruth 1, verse 1, is that there was a famine in the land in the days of the judges. Now, you might think, again, just reading the book of Ruth without knowing the history, you're saying, well, okay, there's a famine. Famines come and go. Famines aren't that all too frequent in the Bible, and often when they show up, there's a reason for why they show up. Amen. Okay, and so we need to figure that out. Why is there a famine going on? Like, the famine isn't purposeful. People say, let's have a famine. It's something that happens. See, it's just a natural thing. Is it? Famines can't happen naturally. But in the scripture, historically before Israel, God also covenanted famines. Did you know that? So there's parts of the covenant that included things like famines, or the reverse of famines, which was abundance and prosperity, right? This was all wrapped up in Israel's covenant. When Israel faces famines or abundance, you got to ask why. Because the God of all creation made a covenant with them that said this nation, unlike the other ones, would have my help in how their fruit would be born, right? That nation had that. So other countries might say, well, it's this reason or that reason. But Israel, you got to ask, does this have something to do with the covenant? Because the God of all the universe made a covenant with these people. So why is there a covenant if God promised fruit and favor? Look at Leviticus 26. I'm really trying to stay away from Ruth tonight, aren't I? We'll get there. We'll cover the rest of the chapter next week. It's easy to cover the dialogue and easy to cover the story of Ruth as it plays out. We need to get ourselves in the right orientation here. What is the context that the author of Ruth is pointing out that these events take place in? And if you don't get that, again, you're not going to understand a lot of the details. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, a book about the priestly activities, the Levites, speaks about the blessings and curses of the covenant that God gave to Moses to give to Israel. And Leviticus 26 and verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, which sounds a lot like Joshua 24, right? If you do them, then I will give you rain in due season. You see, it wasn't simply I'll make your heart happy. It was rain. So who wants rain? We want sunshine. Well, back in the times when you needed rain to grow your food, rain was good. You notice your grass grows more when it rains. You see, I know I got to mow it more. Well, yeah, that's because you live like a king. But back then, rain was good because it means your crops grow more. You got more crops, you got more food, you got more Thanksgivings, you got more things you can sell. Rain in the due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That's good. The land will operate more like Eden, where it bears its fruit, and the rain comes down and things grow. Less work, right? It happens more naturally. Verse 5, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. You'll constantly have fruit production, right? This is seasonal, the seasons here. You won't have a season of famine. And ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. This is why it's verses like this, where people look at the prosperity that we have in America, and they say, this has got to be God's blessing in our country, right? Because they see, I mean, do you have bread to the full? Do you have a few loaves at home and other things made out of bread and sugar? I mean, you live very, very prosperously. You live very wealthy. and compared to the situation all over the world today and in human history. And when God makes a covenant with this nation to bless this nation with physical prosperity, if they obey, that's a special covenant. He never made this covenant with America. Okay? He didn't promise us this. This is not something that is true for every nation. Psalm says that. He only deals with Israel that way. And that's under Moses' covenant. So we have to come to terms whether we're under grace or under the law. You say, under grace, boldly, with knowledge of what God's doing today. But if you're under grace, not under law, then you're not under this, which means if you obey, you get blessed. If you disobey, you get cursed. If you're under grace and not under law, this is not how God's operating. But this was how God operated with Israel. This is literally the law, Leviticus 26. Okay. Leviticus 26, verse 4, he'll give rain and field fruit. Verse 5, it says they'll get bread to the full and dwell in their land safely. Remember that word fruit? Remember that word bread? It'll show up in the book of Ruth. Okay. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. You shall chase your enemies. They shall fall by the sword. So look at the blessing here. You'll be strong, powerful, fruitful, be full. This is what happens that God promised if they obey his commandments. So if there's a famine in the land of Israel, why is there not this going on? Well, because they're not obeying his commands, which we just saw depicts the time when the judges ruled. Israel not obeying what they needed to do. Okay. So you drop down to Leviticus 26, verse 9. He says, I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you. What's it mean to multiply people? You got to have babies for that, don't you? Yeah. And establish my covenant with you. If you obey my commands, your families will be large. You'll have babies. You'll be fruitful in the land and you'll have prosperity and you'll be protected and you'll be strong. You'll not flee anything. Now, what happens if they don't? Look at verse 14. If you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, which we've already seen describes the time when the judges ruled, right? If you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you will not do my commandments, all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, this is what's going to happen. I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo. You say, what in the world is the burning of goo? That's what we call, you know, inflammation. That's what we call sickness. That's what we call something burning up inside of you. If you've seen the burning of goo, you've seen it. Verse 16, it says, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain. What happens to their crops? You sow it, and you don't get to reap the fruit. Why? In this case, your enemies shall eat it. How does that work? Either they're stealing it, or they're taking your land, right? Or it's not growing at all. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursues you. If ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. What? Verse 17 says that he'll set his face against them. What happened to I am your God, you're my people? Well, you don't obey me, then apparently you're not my people, and I won't be your God. I'll set my face against you, you see. So instead of God helping Israel, he's now hurting Israel. Isn't that what Joshua 24 said? If you don't obey him, he will hurt you. He will judge you. He will punish you, right? This is like children talking to other children in the family. If you don't obey mom and dad, they're going to spank you. They're going to hurt you, right? And this is what Joshua was doing. This is what Moses is doing. This is what God told them. All to teach the same lesson, by the way. I bring up children and parents because it's the same lesson you need to learn when you're children, which is right and wrong, and there's consequences if you do wrong. That's the point of it. Now, the truth is, even your parents mess up, just like children do wrong. And that's what God teaches in the Bible as well. This is why he reveals his grace. So we have Leviticus 26, 14 through 17. And verse 19 and verse 26 says, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. That's not good. It never rains. That's not good if you can't dig into your dirt. Your strength shall be spent in vain. You ever tried to work and work and nothing gets done? That's the curse God's bringing here. Your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. If you walk contrary to me, I'll walk contrary to you. This is the beginning of the punishments. The punishments continue the rest of the chapter. This is the beginning of the punishments, right? And historically speaking, let me draw a timeline up here. We have Exodus in the time of Moses and the law. This is when he wrote the Ten Commandments. God wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone back here on Mount Sinai. This is Moses. Well, he's dead at this point. It was Joshua who led Israel to the promised land. And here's the promise, a map of the promised land here. And Joshua led them in, right? He made that covenant in Shechem. Well, he's dead too. What happened after Joshua? The time of the judges after Joshua. That's the time we're talking about. This is where Ruth happens. Now, back here in this law, Leviticus 26 is what we're reading about. If you don't obey my commands, I'm going to do this. They got to the land. That first generation died in the wilderness. Remember that? Yeah. Joshua was doing fairly well in his generation. When he left, what happened? They started breaking the commandments. That's when we start reading. They're disobeying the commandments. And we read that God's anger is provoked and God punishes them. So what would you expect the punishment to look like according to Leviticus 26? Their land won't be fruitful. They won't be having babies, right? They won't be protected by their enemies. And that's what you see in the book of Judges. You see, it's not simply accidents of history that happened in Israel's history. God has foretold it down to the letter. And when you read history, as we're doing, it all fits into the covenant God made with that nation when they were first born, the nation itself. And so you can study all throughout the 1st, 2nd Kings, 2nd Samuels, and see events going back to the covenant that God declared. It's not simply accidents of history. Amen. And so what's happening in Judges, where God punishes Israel for their disobedience, is what Leviticus 26 is talking about. What we read in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Ruth happens in the time of the Judges, right? There was a famine in the land. The question we asked was, why? Now you know why. You know more, perhaps, than Naomi and Israel knew. Because being disobedient, part of that was they didn't know God. They didn't look at their own scriptures. They didn't study their own covenant. And so famine's happening to them. They're going, oh, God, why is God doing this to me? And you're reading the book that they should have known, and it says that that would happen to you if you disobey God. So see, now we know why there's a famine in the land. And so when Christians come to Ruth and ignore why there's a famine, they're doing the same thing that Israel was doing at the time of the judges, right? God told them why there would be a famine. But no Christian, oh, there's an accident, it's a famine, you know, bad times. God's punishing them. That's why there's a famine in the land. Are you seeing that? And so you see why it's important to get the context in which Ruth happens? It'll help you appreciate why God does what he does through Ruth in this book. Okay, so there's punishment here. Now, go back to Judges chapter 6. Let me show you a specific example of people, of enemies of Israel, coming to Israel and taking away their food. Chapter 6. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a common thing in the days of the judges, between the judges, between God sent them, right? And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian. Midian was not Israel. These were those people that were surrounded the nation of Israel. Maybe at this point I should draw you a map, which you can consult a better one in the back of your Bible. But you have the land of Israel, which we'll just outline here in brief. You've got the Dead Sea down here and the Sea of Galilee up here, which we won't be talking about much today. But the Dead Sea, the River Jordan, is between them. You have Jerusalem right here, Jericho right here. Okay, we're eventually going to talk about Moab, which is over here in this area. Okay. So here's Jerusalem. You say, where's Bethlehem? Well, you should know that. It's right there, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Okay. Bethlehem. And so we have, in the days the judges ruled, the Lord delivered Israel into the hand of the Midianites. The Midianites were from down here. They came up and they started attacking the nation, and God just let them through because Israel's disobeying him. Now, if Israel had obeyed God, like he did many times before, would have put up barriers, like they could have fought and won. Remember the time Moses lifted his hands up, and when he had his hands lifted up, the nation won the battle? Like, God could have helped them win, but they were disobeying, so he didn't. He let them fight their own battle, and they would lose. So he did that for 7 years. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. That's pretty bad. Because the Midianite oppression, the people in Israel had to go live in caves. In verse 3, so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up. Sown what? Seed. They sown their seed, their plant, they're farming, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth. They're destroying the food. Now, why would the Midianites do this? They could be stealing it for their own benefit. Also, it would weaken the nation they're trying to attack. Now, what did God say in the covenant? If you obey me, this won't happen, right? But they weren't. So the Midianites came up, destroyed their food, the increase of the earth, till they'll come to Gaza. Now, Gaza's down here. You know that from the news. Gaza's down here. So they destroyed the food all the way from here all the way down to Gaza. That's a lot of food being destroyed. You couldn't go to your neighbor at that time and say, hey, you got some? It's destroyed everywhere, right? And so that's what the situation is in verse 4. And they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitudes, like insects just devouring the land. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That is what happened in the book of Judges. That's one of the cycles of punishment there. And you see the lack of food, right? What caused this famine? Ruth doesn't tell you, but the book of Judges has examples of it. Leviticus 26 has examples of it. Judges chapter 6, verse 10. What's interesting here, it says, I said unto you, here's the Lord's talking, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. This is why I let this happen. And there came an angel of the Lord. So God said, I'm letting this happen because you didn't obey me. He specifically says this. Ruth 1, there's a famine in the land. Why? God's not protecting the land because they're not obeying God. Now, Judges 6, verse 11, as happens in Judges, when the people cry out to God to please help us stop this famine, this destruction of our land, that God starts to raise up a judge to save them. So the hope here in verse 11 is there came an angel of the Lord, sat under the oak which was in Ophrah that pertained to Joash and his son Gideon. His son, you know Gideon, a judge in Israel. And what was Gideon doing? Threshing wheat by the winepress. Why was he threshing wheat by the winepress? To hide it from the Midianites. This is black market secret wheat threshing. What do you do with wheat, by the way? You make bread, right? So in those days, Judges 6, there wasn't wheat to be had and bread to make. There was no sustenance. But here's Gideon secretly making wheat and bread. And he's the one that God says, you're the one that's going to save my people, right? Like Moses. Okay, so this happens again and again. So there's some hope here with Gideon. But during this time of years in Judges 6, there's a famine in the land. Now, are you saying, Justin, that Ruth was written back then? Well, some people think so. You can do your own calculation on that. But it's just an example of God sending a famine because of punishment for their disobedience. Okay? Back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. We've got to get going here. Ruth 1, we're going real slow through Ruth. It came to pass the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Got the first sentence done. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now, we just saw Gideon making bread secretly by the wine press, okay, because of the Midianites. And here, Ruth once is a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Do you know what Bethlehem means? The house of bread. House of bread is what that means. And Bethlehem, Judah means the house of praise. So Bethlehem, Judah is the house of bread and praise. But what was there not in Bethlehem? Bread and praise. I think there's a famine, right? There's no bread, and they're not praising God. You see, so the very city which eventually would birth David and eventually would birth the Lord Jesus Christ is not bringing forth the salvation that they might have hoped, okay, at least at this time. And what we see here at the very beginning of Ruth is that this family we're about to see, there's a certain man in Bethlehem, Judah, who went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. There's a family here from Bethlehem. That this family is a small picture of the spiritual condition of the entire nation of Israel. They're at a time of famine, of disobedience, and here they are going to Moab. They're fleeing Bethlehem to go to Moab over here, another country, because there's no bread in the city called House of Bread. And why is that? Because of national disobedience to God, right? Because of covenant punishment from the Lord. And so that's what's happening here in Ruth 1, verse 1. Now, in Ruth 1, verse 2, it says the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. We'll deal with that here in a little bit. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. and the Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they came to the country of Moab and continued there. We'll deal with that in a moment. But I want to deal with Moab for a second. We need to see the importance of this because Ruth is going to be a Moabitess. And we need to know why Moab is the way it is. This will help you understand why Ruth. Okay, you ever think about that? You say, well, Ruth, she's just a woman. Now, she's not just a woman. She's a Moabite woman. And she's a Moabite woman that does certain things that are kind of contrary to the historical nature of Moabite women. If you don't know Moabite women, you haven't seen one lately, you can read the scripture and see about it. They were sojourning in the country of Moab. Why were they going there? God gave the house of Elimelech land in Bethlehem. This was God's promised land to them. And they were leaving the land God had inherited to them. Leaving the promised land. Imagine this. Imagine, back when Moses' day, he brings the whole nation to the border. Remember that? He brings them up here to the southern border. And they send the spies in, Caleb and Joshua. And they come back out. And the nation votes, except for Caleb and Joshua, not to go in the promised land. And God says, you don't want to go in? You're not going in. And they all die in the wilderness. Remember that? So here are people in the land. And because of famine, which, by the way, is the result of the covenant operating, and enemies attacking them, which, by the way, is the result of the covenant operating, so God's faithful, even when they're not, right? They flee the land. They're leaving the land that God promised them. Why? Now, Ruth 1 and 2 doesn't tell us why, but maybe we'll get some insight to how Naomi reacts in next week's lesson about why they were leaving and why she comes back and the rest, okay? But they're leaving. They're sojourning. That means traveling, taking a trip, a vacation. Vacation is maybe too heavy of a word. It is a journey for a temporary time. I'm a traveler, right? So they're not necessarily going there permanently. That's not what verse 1 says. They don't want to stay there permanently. We'll learn in verse 2 and in verse 4, they actually stayed there more than a decade. That sounds permanent. You don't take a decade traveling trip. Like, that's where you're living now. That's a change of address. So this sojourning. So they're removed from the inheritance God gave them. They're in Moab. What is Moab? Well, Moab is a country outside of Israel, right next to it, here on the east side of the Dead Sea. And Moab as a country and a people had their beginning in a very sinful environment. It was the result, it was born, literally, Moab the person who started the people of Moab, was born of sin and tragedy following the destruction of Sodom. Let's go back to Genesis 19. The fun thing about the Old Testament is that you can learn a lot about the Old Testament when you go back here. The hard thing about the Old Testament is you got to know a lot of this history before you study the Old Testament. Genesis 19 and verse 27. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not going to go through the story, but we're going to go to the after effects. As you remember, Abraham's nephew, Lot, lived in Sodom. And he was the single righteous man that the Lord found, which is why the Lord sent angels to Lot's house and said, you need to get out. I'm destroying this city. Right? Remember Abraham challenged God and said, if you find just 50 good men, what about 20, 10? And there wasn't even 10, there was just Lot. And so he goes to Lot, and Lot leaves with his family. His whole family didn't even make it. But Genesis 19, 27 is where I want to start here. After God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, verse 27 says, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before with the Lord. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Where's Sodom and Gomorrah, you say? Well, they're still trying to find them, but they're probably down here somewhere. Sodom and Gomorrah, down in this area. Okay? And so Lot fled Sodom over here to a place called Zoar. And let's keep reading here, down in verse 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities that he dwelt in. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. Where's his wife, you say? She's turned to salt because she disobeyed God. Right? And you read the stories more about that. So here's Lot dwelling in a cave. He doesn't want to dwell in the city of Zoar because he just came from a city that God destroyed with fire and brimstone. So in his thinking, it's safer outside the city. We're talking about gates earlier, right? Now he's going, not staying in a city. God can destroy cities. I'm going to stay in this cave with my two daughters. And the firstborn, this is where the sin comes in. That you have these two young women, apparently at childbirthing age, and they say, look, we have no husbands, we have no children, our whole city and life has been destroyed. We need progeny, we need inheritance, we need to pass on, you know, the seed of our family. And so they get their father drunk and become pregnant by their father. Incest. Breaking God's laws, okay, his rules. But also, you see just the result of the tragedy here. They're doing it out of survival. Childless women saying, we need to preserve our family and our seed, taking what they think they should do, even though it's not what God would have them do, right? And as a result of this, drop down to verse 36, they were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, Lot. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. That's how the Moabites began. Not a good beginning. Now, does that curse every Moabite? Well, no. You can't judge the children for the sins of the parents, right? But that's where they came from. It's a tragic and sinful beginning of a childless woman who did a wrong thing to do and get an inheritance. Now, I bring this up because what's the story of Ruth going to be about? Some childless women. Only Ruth acts differently than this one. Okay? And so we'll see a difference here. When you know the origin of the Moabites, you'll realize how Ruth doesn't quite act like the mother of the Moabites. Right? And we'll see that through the story. But this is how Moab began. Now, also in the Bible, look at Numbers 22. The Moabites, where when Israel as a nation, later, much later, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel in Egypt was delivered out, they came up into the land of Israel. They were traveling up the east side here, trying to get into the land. Remember, they crossed the River Jordan at Jericho, right there. So they're traveling up, and they're going around Moab here. And remember when they're dwelling in the plain there near Moab? And the king of Moab at that time is Balak, in Numbers 22. He hires a man named Balaam, a prophet, to curse the nation so they could be destroyed and not hurt the Moabites. That's a problem. You know the story where the donkey starts talking to Balaam and things like that, and Balaam tries to curse the nation, but out of his mouth comes blessing because God changes the words of his mouth. All of this happened with Moab, but they tried to curse Israel. That's Numbers 22 in verse 1, where the children of Israel pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. There's Jericho. They pitched right here in the plains. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. They destroyed them. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders, now what he should have done was bless them. If he would have blessed them, then God would have blessed this guy. But he didn't. Instead, in verse 4, Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are around us. They're going to destroy us. So now verse 5, he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor. And he hires him. He's trying to hire him to curse these people. There's a whole story about that. This concerns Moab. Look at Numbers chapter 25. Later, as they're pitched in the plain there, the children of Israel, as often is the case, get a little lonely, and they start marrying daughters of Moab, right? And in fact, Numbers 25 says, Israel abode, let me say not marrying here, but rather committing whoredom, because it says Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So as they're abiding here, now you've got this influence. Verse 2, they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. The children of Israel, the same people of whom God parted waters for and fed them with manna in the wilderness and destroyed the Amorites and helped them bring them to this point right next to the edge of the land they promised, are now serving other gods, the gods of these women that they're pursuing, these Moabite women. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Slay ye every one of these men that were joined unto Baal Peor. All these men that committed whoredom with these Moabite women, kill them all. Right? By the end of the day, or the end of the plague, 24,000 have died. All right. And you can read the story here to see more about that. It's Phinehas that actually stops this plague with his righteous behavior. But again, the daughters of Moab committed fornication with the Israelites, caused them to come away from God, and you have this kind of curse, this punishment that God has toward them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:8 says, remember how 23,000 died in one day back there? God was angry with him. That's why Paul says, don't commit fornication. Now, what are you saying, Paul? Is God going to strike me dead if I do? No, it's grace, not law, that you live under. But God doesn't like fornication and idolatry. How do you know? Well, he got real angry when they did it back in Moab. That's what Paul says, right? So he brings Moab back up there. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5. The book of Deuteronomy was given and written while Israel was dwelling in Moab before they crossed Jericho, the River Jordan and fought in Jericho with Joshua. The book of Deuteronomy, which is the second time Moses writes his law. The first time was the book of Exodus. The second time is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1, verse 5. This is Moses writing this book of the law. On this side, Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law. You see that? Now, he already had the Ten Commandments. He already had the Ark of the Covenant. He already had these things. But before they go in the promised land, he writes Deuteronomy to remind them of this law. Remember, it's the second generation here. The first generation died already. In Deuteronomy 29, in verse 1, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, most of it, in Moab. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So once again, he's making this covenant, calling them to remember the blessings God promised and the curses he promised, again and again. Deuteronomy 34, Moses dies in Moab. Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount Nebo. Remember, Moses was punished in that he could not go into the promised land because he sinned against God in the wilderness. So God says, you're not going in. And so while Joshua leads the nation of Israel across the River Jordan into the Jericho, Moses is watching on Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah, quite literally, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead. He showed him all this land. Verse 4, the Lord said unto him, this is the land I swear unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. Question, who's the he that buried Moses? If the nation is traveling across the river and Moab's watching, who's burying Moses? That's a question that's interesting in the Bible. Jude talks more about that. You can study some of how angels might have helped with that. But he says, he buried him in the valley of land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. No man knows, because maybe a man didn't bury him. The Lord buried him. The Lord might have took him. And that's why you see Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Meanwhile, that's another lesson for another day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and he died in Moab. So there's some history about Moab. You got the tragic beginning. You got their cursing Israel. You got the daughters of Moab and their fornication. You got Moses dying there. Okay. And then you have a law in Deuteronomy 23 where it says a Moabite cannot enter the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation and forever. A Moabite could not enter the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. It was a law. Can't do it. Right? You know what's interesting about that? If you count the generations from Abraham and Lot to David, you fit 10 in there. That's fascinating. When God says things, he knows what he's saying. Amen. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future. He knew King David would be King David even before Israel entered the promised land. He hadn't told anyone yet. And he said, the Moabite can't come into the 10th generation. And quite people always say, what about Ruth? Isn't she a Moabite? Count the generations, folks. God's not lying. That's how many generations there are there. So it's very interesting what God says. But back in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, let's try it again. They were sojourning in the country of Moab. You see at the end of verse 2, they came to the country of Moab to sojourn. We're here for a while just to get some bread. You know, we have no bread back home in the land that God promised us. God's not giving us bread, so we're coming over here to you guys. What a shame. Gideon's staying in the land, isn't he? That's interesting. Why did God choose Gideon? These guys left, right? And so they're gone. And it says at the end of verse 2, they continued there. This is the problem. They sojourned there. You say, well, couldn't Israel visit places? They weren't visiting. They moved. They continued there. This is now our land. This is now our home. They did it for at least 10 years, according to verse 4. And so be very careful. People say, well, I'll just try this a little while. I'll just sin a little bit. Never happens that way. Because sin is a pig, and it's gluttonous, and it will cause you to do more than you want to do. And here they're staying longer than they should have, if they even had been there in the first place, in verse 2, by continuing there, disregarding the inheritance God gave them. God recorded a history that we've been studying here all night that looked forward to redemption to someone like Ruth. A history of Moab that when Ruth comes on the scene, instead of a childless woman committing a sin to try to increase her people, you have a childless woman that says, I don't care if I'm childless, I'm following the God of Israel, the true God. And that's what she does. And guess where she ends up? With a child, right? It's an amazing story at that point. It's no longer just a woman who wants a baby. Now it's a woman who, against the history of her own people, makes the right choice against what she wants. And then God blesses her. That's why that happens. Ruth chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. We start seeing, however, Ruth's not in the picture yet. We'll see her next week. That the family of Elimelech and Naomi is having a struggle. They're struggling because they've left the land that God gave them, number one. They're struggling because of a famine that is caused because of disobedience to the land of Israel. But they have other struggles. Elimelech, that name means God is king. In the time of the judges, did they have a king? No. Why? God was their king. What's Elimelech's name? God is king. But when they leave the land of the king, what does that testify about their trust in the king? When they disobey God and he has to punish them because of disobedience, they're not following the king. When they're serving other gods, then God's not really their king, is he? So Elimelech's name means God is king. Naomi, her name means pleasant or beautiful or sweet or delight, depending on the experts and those who know names. It matters less. We see in the book of Ruth, we'll see what she says her name doesn't mean next week. But Naomi, meaning delight or pleasant or beauty and sweet, it's fitting that Elimelech means God is king, and Naomi means delight or pleasant, and they were dwelling in Bethlehem, the house of bread, but they had no bread. Life wasn't pleasant, and God wasn't their king, so they left. Right? That speaks to Israel's condition as a whole, the whole nation. They leave the land forsaken. Now, it talks about them being Ephrathites, that word Ephrathite, Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Ephrathites was another name for the Bethlehem in the ancient times. It means fruitful. And it's similar, even sounds like the word Ephraim, which we studied a lot in the book of Hosea. Remember the book of Hosea last year? You see, I can't remember last week. Well, go back and study Hosea. Hosea talks a lot about Ephraim, okay, one of Joseph's sons, one of the tribes of Jacob. And Ephraim means double fruit or fruitful, right? And the story of Hosea was that Ephraim, which means fruitful, was bearing no fruit. Well, here's Ephrathites. Why do they mention Ephrathites? Because it means fruitful. And guess what these boys, Mahlon and Chilion, don't have? Fruit. Something is awry here. You see, that's what's going on. So they're Ephrathites from Bethlehem, a house of bread, but they got no fruit and they got no bread. That's ironic, but it's not a coincidence. Okay. They're from Bethlehem, which we read in the scriptures, first off, where Rachel died. That was Joseph and Benjamin's brother. She died giving birth to Benjamin there. It's eventually where David will be born. It'll eventually be changed to be called the city of David. Okay? So David's going to be the redemption of the city at one point. Christ himself being the actual redemption of his people. But during the book of Ruth, we have the place where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin and a house of bread where there's no bread. Okay? There's a problem in Bethlehem. And these people have left the city. Now, Mahlon here, the first son's name, means sick, according to those who look at the name and the word, okay? And Chilion means to consume away. It will say pining away, it means to consume away. Now, what's very interesting about this is the names sick and consume away is exactly what the curse said in Leviticus 26, verse 16. God says, if you break my covenant, I will do this unto you. I will appoint over you consumption and burning ague, the consuming away of your eyes, sickness and consumption. Here's Elimelech, God is king, and Naomi pleasant to the Lord, and they leave the land, and they got these sons named Sick and Consumption. Now, again, if you didn't know better, you think, well, is this guy making up a story just to match the covenant? I believe this is a true story with true people, with real people. But the names mean something in relation to the story in the nation of Israel. There's a reason why this story is in the Bible. It's been inspired as an example of what Israel's going through. They're receiving the punishment, Leviticus 26, 16. Okay, that's what's going on. So Elimelech, my God is king, look at verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Naomi means pleasant, beautiful, sweet, and delight. You know what's not a delight and not pleasant? When your husband dies. That's not good. God being Israel's king, that idea, that name, that person, dead. because Israel disobeyed God. I'm not your king, apparently. I'll send over the king of the Amorites. How about that? And the king of the Midianites. How about that? Elimelech dies, Naomi's husband, in verse 3, and she was left and her two sons. She was left and her two sons. This is widowed Naomi. Naomi's now a widow, which is like Israel losing God as their king. Right? That's what Elimelech means. What happened at the time of the judges? Israel didn't want God as their king. Right? They lost that. What happens going to happen in Samuel, the next book? God gives them a king. It's not him, but it's a king. Right? The time of the judges was typified by Israel losing God as their king and ultimately ends up to a place where they need a human king because they can't take God as their king. Here, Elimelech, which means my God is king, dies and leaves Naomi, which is God's pleasure and God's delight, widowed, just like Israel. You'll see again and again in this book, Naomi is a picture of Israel, okay? In her thinking and her thoughts and what she does, even in her name and what she calls herself, that's what's going on here. So she was left, it says, and her two sons. What do you call, going back to the seminar this last year, something that is left? A remnant. So you have a family that was from Israel, in Bethlehem even. They leave the land, the husband's dead, and now there's some that are left. That's a remnant. Why did the husband die? Now, it doesn't tell us in the text here. We already talked about the curses and the covenants. They went to Moab and the famine. He's dead. Right, and now she's left and her two sons. Now, at least she's got two sons. Right, the remnant of the family of God's delight, the family of Naomi, which means God's delight, there's a remnant that exists. So there's many that die in the book of Judges, and there's some that remain. You know, there's two sons. Two sons can take care of their mom. Two sons can produce a family and thus at least produce some joy and some inheritance to pass down from Naomi. And down in verse 4, they took them wives, the women of Moab. Really? Why not go back to Bethlehem? Why not go back to Israel? Why not go to israelwife.com and find a chat or something? You know, why going to Moab? Why are you going to Moab and finding wives there? You've heard the history of Moab, right? They're not devoted to the God of Israel. 24,000 died, men who committed whoredom with the Moabites and their false gods. Israel is facing punishment for serving false gods. And here's a family who apparently is just part of the culture now, that culture at that time, going to Moab. At least they got food there. Why do you think they have food there? Because Israel's disobeying God. And I guess we'll marry some women here. Well, who do they believe? Who do they serve? It don't matter. They're women. It does. Right? And so they're choosing wives of Moab. Now, in Deuteronomy 7, God specifically told Israel not to marry among the nations around you. Because he made a nation with lots of people, folks. He said, marry your people. Don't marry the other people. And the reason why he said that wasn't because he was against other people. God wanted to bless the world. It was that the other people served other gods, and he knew if you married them, you'd now be connected to these other gods, and it would pull you away from him. Which is what happens when you get married even today. Who you choose to marry, to commit your life to serve and love and be with, will influence and change you. You will become like them in some ways. And if they do not serve God, then you will be like them in some way. Right? And it happens both ways. It's a two-way street. And so God warned Israel against marrying those of other gods in the countries around them. In fact, he forbade it in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites. And we read before in Deuteronomy 23 where he said, a Moabite cannot enter the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations. So don't even try that. And here these guys are marrying Moabites. Okay. Now, they married some Moabite women. We're down in verse 4. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. That's not a sojourn. And then in verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. This is a very fast-moving story here. They're in Moab, the husband dies. My God is king, he's dead. At least Naomi's got two sons. They get married to Moabite wives, not the greatest choice perhaps. Then they die. Naomi is alone. Real quick, 10 years or more, Naomi is childless, grandchildless, disinherited. There is no hope for Naomi in Moab. She thought there might have been some bread there. She lived there for more than 10 years. It ends up her life is worse off, right? Because she doesn't have God of Israel. Just like there's no hope for Israel among the nations, there's no hope for Naomi among the Moabites. What she should have done, what Elimelech should have done, is stayed in the country of Israel and prayed and found Gideon and the other remnant there to serve the Lord thy God in secret. That's what the remnant should have done. But there's no hope for Naomi and Moab. And so they both died, which means the fruit of this family is destroyed, and the family is destroyed. There's no family anymore. She was married. She had two children. The husband's dead. The children are dead. What do you got? You got a woman. She's single now. She's got daughters-in-law, but the daughters-in-law, and they're Moabites. They're not even Jews. There's no more family. There's no more Jewish family. There's no fruit from this family. It's all destroyed, which is exactly what God said he would do in the curse, right? Remember that? If they obeyed, he'd multiply them. What if they don't? No multiplication. Maybe some subtraction, right? And that's what happened here. And so you see this happening. Now, you can't apply this covenant to you. Once again, you are not Israel. This was made with them, not with the body of Christ. That's not what God's doing today. If you're childless, you can't say, well, God's cursing me, because that curse does not align with the curse that Christ bore for your sins. And you can't say, well, I got children, I've been blessed of God, specifically, if you're not under that covenant, okay? Because God's giving grace to all men, with or without children, okay? But for Naomi, in this context, there's no more family, no more fruit. And it says down in verse 5, the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. What do you call that which is left? A remnant. So this remnant's getting pretty small here, but it's still a remnant, right? Still a remnant. So this is going to be the introduction to the book of Ruth. This family is all but destroyed. There really isn't one. It's just her. And there's no children or grandchildren. There's no fruit from this. And so she's pretty much in darkness and despair at this point, okay? But she is left. She does remain. And so she's alone in Moab at this point. Her name means God's delight, right? And God's delight, God's pleasure, is not in Israel. It's in Moab right now, and it's without hope. This is not a pleasant thing. But she does remain. She is a connection in herself to the covenant promises that God made with Israel, which we'll see in the book of Ruth. Even though God brings enemies to come and punish Israel, he does not destroy them completely. He never does. And you still have the book of Judges. Even though he brought enemies against them, he then hears their cries, and he sends a judge to save them. Over and over again, right? We don't read about a judge in the book of Ruth. We do, however, read about Ruth. And she's going to be this picture of this salvation through Boaz in this book. Okay, so she, Naomi is now a connection to the covenant promises. Without Naomi, folks, you have no Ruth. You understand? Ruth is not a single woman trying to find God and goes to Israel. She's connected to Naomi. That's why she'll go back with her. We'll see that next week. Without Naomi, who's now in distress and despair because her whole family's dead and there's no fruit, she doesn't know what to do. Without Naomi, Ruth doesn't come back with Naomi. You see? So Israel in their fallenness and their disobedience is still Israel, and God still has a covenant with them, and it's through them blessing can come if they have faith. And that's going to be the story of the book of Ruth, is Naomi restoring her faith and hope in the God of Israel. And want to guess how that happens? Through Ruth, right? So she's the restorer of that faith and hope, which is why the book gets her name and not Naomi's. But Naomi is like Israel, right? They need help. They need hope. Who's going to give it to them? Sometimes they see it in Samson. Sometimes they see it in Gideon. Sometimes they see it in these judges. They should see it in the Lord, right, in what he does. And so we'll see this next week when we start talking about it. But we have now a family who's dead in Moab, a family from Naomi's perspective, which is disinherited. And the problem here is that she has no husband and no sons and no hope for that inheritance. We know that because that's the words of her mouth. Ruth chapter 1, verse 12. She talks to her daughters-in-law and says, go away, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. It's no longer a thing where she's like, well, yeah, you can find someone else, Naomi. Nope, I'm too old, she says. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear, let's say I have a husband and I bear some sons. Would you wait for them? Would you tarry for them till they're grown so you can marry them? Would you stay for them from having other husbands? No, my daughters. It grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She recognizes God's punishment, but also recognizes her hopeless situation. Go away. I'm cursed, right? I can't have a husband. Even if I did, if I had children, they couldn't be your husbands. Go and find some husbands. Go somewhere else. Live your life. So she doesn't have faith, does she? She doesn't have hope. But she is still a Jewish woman. She's Israel. And if she has faith, if she allows Ruth to come with her, then she'll eventually get blessed. And we'll see this. in the book of Ruth. This family has no future. This woman has no children, but God can still work through her. Amen. She won't have her own child, but she ends up with a child, doesn't she? Naomi ends up with a baby in her arms. And it wasn't through her two sons that died. It wasn't through her husband. It was through Ruth, right? It was through a kinsman, right? But she gets one. Israel's future, just like Naomi's, Israel's future in the book of Judges looks bleak. It's dark, they're childless and fruitless. The children of Israel are disobedient, if not dead. But God, what about God? God is still a God that keeps his word and keeps his promise. Look at Isaiah 54. We'll end here tonight with some hopeful prophetic passages, which these, of course, written far after the book of Ruth. But this is why Ruth fits in the Bible about Israel, because God has a purpose and a hope and a promise for this nation. And we studied Isaiah years ago. Look at Isaiah 54. And notice the connection here, the language it uses about female barrenness and childlessness, which is what Ruth and Naomi is all about here, in connection to Israel. Sing, O barren, though thou didst not bear, break forth into singing. Didn't have a child? Sing. Why? It's hopeless. Why? Cry aloud that thou did not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Naomi has no husband. She has no children. She can't have children now. She's too old. But she ends up with a lineage in her family that birthed David and Jesus Christ. Amen. That's Isaiah 54, right? Now, this was written much after Naomi's dead, right? But you see the same picture throughout Israel's history here. He's talking about Israel in Isaiah 54, not just a single woman. It's Israel. Verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Allow other people in, right? So he said, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Are the cities in Israel looking very good? Nope. But they're going to be inhabited again. And Naomi's going to go back with Ruth, and they're going to start inhabiting the city. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. What widowhood? He's talking to a nation. Naomi was a widow, right? He says, forget your widowhood, for thy maker is thine husband. Lord of hosts is his name. Thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. That was the same hope, even though it was written much after, that Israel should have had in the book of Judges, that Naomi could have had in the book of Ruth. That's what we're talking about. Look at Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, you know the city called Zion was called Zion first in David's day? It's called Zion by David. David came from Ruth. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and salvation as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So you're not going to have sons through Elimelech anymore. You're not going to have sons through Chilion and Mahlon anymore. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be turned forsaken. What do you call a family who all dies in Moab, leaving God's inheritance behind? Forsaken is what you call that. You no longer be called forsaken. God's a God, is the same God that punishes Israel and scatters them, that's going to gather them back. Okay. You won't be termed desolate anymore, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah and thy land Beulah. There's Beulah land. Why is he calling that? Because those names mean the Lord delights in thee. What's Naomi supposed to mean? God's delight, God's pleasantness. And thy land shall be married. And Naomi says, how can I be married? How can I have children? That's why she argues with the daughters to go back. And these prophets say, don't be saying that. You trust in the Lord thy maker. If he wants a woman who's 100 years old to have a baby, he will. Right, Sarah? If he wants barren women to have children, he will. If he wants a virgin to conceive, he will. If he wants Israel to be his people in his land, he will make it happen. Amen. So you see Naomi's kind of crisis of faith in Ruth chapter 1. We'll go cover this next week. But God's hope. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, and we'll start the verse and finish it next week. You see Naomi turn a corner. She's lost her family. She has no hope, no inheritance. In verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. She's going back to Israel. Why? For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. So she has a glimmer of hope that there's now bread back in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so she's going to look back. She heard there was bread in Bethlehem. Again, there was hope, restoration going on. And that's what she's going to find. So this book is a book of hope for Naomi, for Israel, for God's promise of salvation to a disobedient people. That's what's going on here. All right, so that's the beginning. We'll cover maybe the rest of the chapter next week. It'll be a lot faster than this week, I know. But we'll deal with Ruth and the dialogue there and why they return. Any questions or comments? Yeah, right?